O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who created and sustains us. We assemble now in your presence. We ask you to fill us with all those good things that we need to survive this life and to join you in the paradise you have gone ahead to prepare for us. Hear us in this hour, we pray. Amen. Rise. Trusting our God's promise that where even two or three are gathered together in His name, He will be there in the midst of them. So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly, we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. We have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us.
Heavenly Father, because you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding, pour also into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the second chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We're reminded here of the stubborn rejection of all of the messages that God sent the prophets to proclaim. One after another, they stubbornly refused. They persecuted and sometimes killed these prophets, and yet we note here that God continued to send them. Our job is not to convert, that's the Holy Spirit's work, but shame on us if we stop bringing that word into the lives of those who so desperately need to hear it. Reading in Ezekiel, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels, who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 91, as found printed on supplement page 33.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Note here again how those familiar with Jesus rejected him, in part, due to their familiarity with him. He could not be anything special because they knew him. And yet notice also that even in the midst of their stubborn unbelief, Jesus continued to bring that word to them. We read then in Mark 6, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together from our hearts we confess, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." God grant to each of you the grace, the undeserved love to recognize all the gifts, the myriad of gifts that he has already given to you, that are yours even now. Chief of which is the knowledge that Jesus is your Savior, the one who paid your sin debt, and that heaven is therefore also yours. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, a contrarian is an individual who takes up and defends a view on pretty much everything he can to which others disagree. That's a confusing way to say. But if the majority holds an opinion, a contrarian likes to hold the opposite opinion. On the other hand, the more popular an opinion is, the less a contrarian likes it. Now, it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to be a contrarian. Our society is getting so much wrong that it's tempting just to always adopt the alternate point of view or the opposite point of view and to know that you'll be right more often than you're wrong. It's getting almost to the point that if a university professor believes something, I want to adopt the opposite. And the more firmly he believes something or denies something, that's what I want to accept as truth. Now, this is an exaggeration. It's hyperbole. We can't operate that way, as tempting as it might be. But it's not an exaggeration to say that at least as often as not, we can use the world and their views, their opinions, as a counter indicator, as a reverse barometer. If the world is for something, then we can almost always know that God is against it. Now, again, not universally true, but more often than not. If the world thinks one way, we can probably know that God thinks the other way. And this is a reason why we again turn this morning, and every time that we want to establish, learn, and be confirmed in the truth, we turn to God's Word. Because God's Word alone can establish truth, especially in such a mixed-up world as ours. And there we learn that many of the things, some would say most of the things that God teaches us are actually contrary to the world's view. That's why we go back to His Word. If we didn't have that Word, we would have to rely on ourselves, as the world does. Our own sense of what's true and false, our own sense of what's right and wrong. We would have to then go back to our own feelings, our own emotions, and use those to establish truth for us. We would perhaps just ask our most reasonable, intelligent friends what they think, and then that would become our truth. Again, it doesn't work that way, which is why, again, this morning, we allow God's Word alone to dictate truth to us. In fact, our text the text that will guide us in this morning gives us an example of how contrary God's truth can be from not only what the world imagines to be true, but what we ourselves can naturally believe to be true. Our text contains an extremely contrary truth, and that text that will guide us is found in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, the 12th chapter. See if you can identify this contrary truth as you listen to these words. Paul is speaking. He says, "I must go on boasting. Though here or though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." These are the words of our God, His very words, confident of the source, confident of His promise to bless us when we meditate on His words. We acknowledge the truth of those words, the origin, as we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Did you catch the obvious contrarian message in our text? Pretty hard to miss, isn't it? Well, the world and the world's common sense both tell us that we're strong when we're strong. It just seems painfully obvious. God here in His Word tells us that we're strong when we're weak. That makes no sense, or it seems to make no sense. And yet, since God in His Word tells us it's true, our job is not to sit in judgment on whether or not it's true. Our job is to go to that Word of God and to allow Him to instruct us, allow Him to teach us why it is true. And see, there's a big disconnect between Christians and those who only claim Christianity. When we approach God's Word, it is truth. We are, our goal, our aspiration is to strip ourselves of all pride, all arrogance, to erase the tablet, and to let God draw on us what is truth. To divest ourselves of everything that is us and to be filled only by what is of God. So again, our job is not to question whether such an enigmatic statement is true, but to learn why it is true. And we do so on the basis of another, rather enigmatic theme. The difference between potent and impotent is mostly the I. So to begin to get a handle on all of this, we go back first to our gospel reading for this morning, the one we just heard from Mark 6. It told of Jesus returning to His hometown. Now, remember the geography here. Jerusalem is down in the south part of Israel. Jesus came from the north part. He was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, but because of Herod and because his parents feared for Jesus' life, they moved first to Egypt and then moved to the north. So Jesus was operating, teaching, trying to heal in his home region, specifically probably the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Nazareth. And here we read one of only 2 times in God's Word, of which I'm aware, where God's Word says that Jesus marveled. Now, one we just read a couple of Sundays ago, he marveled in a positive sense at the faith of the centurion, who simply took Jesus at His word. He said, you don't need to come to my house. Just say it, and it'll be done. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Here we have the opposite. Here we read that Jesus marveled, but not at faith, but at a stubborn unbelief that he saw in the people of his own hometown. Now the key here, the first key to understanding this is to understand why the people rejected Jesus. And it was simply that they knew him. They were familiar with him. You heard in our second reading how they said, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the son of Joseph? And aren't his mom and his brothers and sisters here? How can this be anyone special? The other problem was there's nothing especially imposing about Jesus. He wasn't Samson strong. He wasn't Saul good looking. He was just a guy, a regular guy, and they knew him. And because they think the way the world thinks, which is that things get done when people are strong, they rejected him. Not just as a leader, but as anything. In particular, he can't be the promised Messiah. Because in their minds, they had an idea of what that promised Messiah would look like. Do you have such an idea? I think we do. It's another thing that we have to combat. We have an idea of what the Savior must look like in our lives. This is what he must do for me. And if that isn't done, maybe he's not the Savior I thought he was. Christians tend to confuse physical, mental, emotional strength with spiritual strength. Just as we also tend to misread spiritual danger signs. So we're talking about strength and weakness. And one of the continuing problems that I've seen forever, since I started in the ministry, is the misconception of apathy among Christians. In other words, apathy is seen as a sign of strength more often than not. In other words, if you go to somebody who is not making use of God's word, he's not going to church, not reading his Bible, he's sort of stepped back from it. He's become apathetic toward it all. The reaction from that person is universally, in my experience, don't worry about me. I'm fine. Don't worry, I got this. I know you're supposed to worry, and yeah, I need to get back to church, but don't worry, I'm fine. Now, what is under that? What's the source of that false confidence? It's the idea that a human being contains inner reserves of strength. I don't need to go to church because I'm fine. I know all of that Christian stuff, and I'm convinced that I have enough gas in the tank to make it to heaven. I just am not all that interested in church anymore. But I don't need to. I'm fine. Again, you understand the misconception. Understand that extremely dangerous misconception is that the Christian who is hanging by a thread imagines himself to have this inner strength reserve that will see him through. You know what that's kind of like? It's kind of like saying you're driving along in your car and you're thinking, this car is driving great. Everything's working fine. It's running fine. Everything seems to be good. I don't need to put any more gas in the tank. Ever. It's running just fine. Until it runs out. So the apathetic Christian is fine, he has plenty of strength, until all of a sudden on one visit he says, you know, I don't believe that stuff anymore. His personal strength was an illusion. And when that last flicker of faith was extinguished, well, Scripture tells us how difficult it is once you lose a faith to ever be brought back. So we turn then to the Apostle Paul, who was obviously one of the strongest Christians ever. And we read how he was thoroughly human. He was a lousy sinner. And at one point in his life, he too had fallen into this idea that great things get done by strength, by strong people. In other words, he was well motivated still, I want to be a champion for the Lord. I want to bring the message of law and gospel into the lives of people. And that message is going to be infinitely more effective if I'm imposing, I'm strong. And so he talked about this pesky thorn in the flesh that God had given him. And his idea was, if you would just remove that God, I would be better. I would be stronger. I would be more persuasive, more imposing. People would look and say, oh, look at him. What he says must be true. And so Paul asked God to remove that so that greater things could be done. What was that thorn in the flesh? We don't know. And that in itself teaches us. We don't need to know. It was some impediment, something that made Paul less imposing. Now, many have guessed at different things. It doesn't matter. It was something that was obvious, people could see, and something that Paul determined should be taken away from him. And then Paul came to realize the main message of our text. Things don't get done through me. In fact, I was getting a little too big for my britches. There's an old saying. I don't know the last time I've heard that. In fact, I don't even know where that came from. My parents used to say it. You're getting a little big for your britches. Odd. But Paul was getting to be a little arrogant. He came to understand, wait a minute, I need to be humbled. So the first thing that you and I learn through this is to look through the eyes of Paul and ask God to give each of us a humbler, something to take away all vestige, all mirage of our own strength, of our own imposing nature, and to recognize that we have no strength in and of ourselves. It's only when Christ is in us, when God is in us, that we are strong. So Paul came to understand this. He said he asked three times and the Lord refused him three times. And then that amazing statement, my power is made perfect in weakness. That was God's final answer to Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. Don't skip lightly over that phrase. It's powerful. It's informative. It's important. Understand what God was saying to Paul and make his statement to Paul his statement to you. That's the reason it was preserved and given to us in this text. My grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient and grace, we need to define. You remember, grace is God's undeserved love. Sufficient, it's enough. In other words, God is saying, it's enough that I love you. You don't need more. And we start to think about different things like, well, don't we need stamina and wisdom and strength of all different kinds? And to all of this, God says, my grace, my undeserved love is enough. Because knowing that I love you and knowing that grace, that undeserved love will never end, you can know that I will supply you with everything that you actually need. You don't get to determine that. I'm not a vending machine. You don't get to select, okay, A3, I want strength, and God has to give you what you think of as strength. I don't get to choose a better speaking voice. I don't get to choose anything. But when you have my undeserved love, you know that I will give you what is best for you. Because every other gift will end. But God's grace, his love, will not ever end. The This would have been comfort enough, obviously, for Paul. But then these words follow, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Better translation here would be, "For my power is brought to completion in connection with weakness." It's an interesting word, that word translated made perfect here. It's actually from the same root word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." It is brought to completion. That's the same thing that God was telling Paul here. My power is brought to completion through weakness. God's power does not need to be perfected by man. It is perfect. And yet God's power is the most powerful, is the most effective, when human beings recognize that they're just empty clay vessels. And when they're filled with God, that's when they're the most potent. Again, problem with impotence, powerlessness, is most often the I. We have to find that way to take the I out of it, my power, my strength, and to be filled instead with God's power. Literally, by the way, the power of Christ then is spread over me like a tent. That was Paul's statement. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ literally may be spread over me like a tent. And then that enigmatic, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, while it is most certainly true that we are actually in and of ourselves far weaker than we think, in acknowledging this fact, then we become stronger than we could ever realize. In other words, on our own, by ourselves, we have nothing. But when the power of God dwells in us and works through us, when God's power is spread over us like a tent, we are then unimaginably strong, not because that power is in us, but because it comes from our God. Then our God is working through us. Then we don't have to supply any special education or speaking ability or charisma or anything that is us. That just gets in the way. When we remove the I, then we're powerful. And Paul, when he came to understand this, he thrilled then in those things that the world sees as impediments. His own weaknesses, his own persecutions, the things where he's beaten down, where he's diminished, he's demeaned. "I'm going to boast all the more in those," he says, "that the power of Christ may be manifested, demonstrated, work through me." You want to know when Christians get this the most? When they understand this, when they see it the clearest? Is when they're flat on their backs, sick. In the hospital, at home, when they can hardly move, then they recognize how powerless they are at all times. But they get it. They're at the mercy of what? Doctors? Medicine? Treatment? But then they're stripped of this idea that they have something that they have to do, that somehow them. That's when they recognize how weak. That's when we recognize how weak we actually are. How silly we must appear to God when we stand proudly as though we are strong, that we have, again, those reserves of strength, stamina, we can last. I'll do it. The clearest times is when we are, again, helpless. Lying on a sick bed, lying on an operating table. And then we despair of the mirage of our own strength. Then we trust God because we have nothing else. Then it has to come from Him. And what is that power of God? What exactly is it good for? How does it manifest itself? It's that pure, simple joy, the peace, which comes in knowing that every single sin found payment in Jesus Christ. Because when I'm strong, the natural inclination is to think that I'm going to add something. I'm going to somehow help God along, especially in connection with my own salvation, because again, that's how things get done in the world. I owe God a debt. I know I've sinned against Him. I know He's my Creator. I have a debt. Strength is understanding that I can't pay that debt, that I am powerless to do anything to correct the problem. And that's when that power of Christ encompasses me like a tent. I cannot and I need not, because Christ did it for me. Every single one of my sins, no matter how awful, no matter how evil, no matter how repetitious in your life, found full and complete payment. Again, that same word, it is finished. It is brought to completion that Jesus spoke from the cross. Your sin debt has been paid. To deny Jesus, even in part, to rely on your own strength, is a total denial of Jesus. It's standing on your own strength. But when you're weak, in other words, when you go to your God saying, I have nothing. I have nothing to give you. I have nothing with which I can pay for even the first of my sins. When we just beat on our chest, as did that tax collector in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Then we're strong. Because then that power of Christ crucified rests on us and lives in us. When we on Judgment Day stand before God, we don't stand as strong, powerful, capable. We come before our God pointing only to Jesus and saying, I got nothing, but I'm with Him. I believe He did what He said He did. He washed me clean. And when that truth fills the Christian, when we're focused on, I am a lousy sinner who has been washed clean, law and gospel, then I'm strong. Because then this same message fills my life with joy and comfort and hope, peace, which can't help but overflow to a world that lacks those things completely, though they think they have just cheap imitations. Then they see, what does he have? What does she have that's different? How can they, the downtrodden of the world, those that are not wise, those that are not powerful, those that are not imposing, they're not famous, how can they, what is it? And then we share that simple message. That they too, their sin debt has been paid. They too have been given full and complete payment for their sins in Christ Jesus. Find true strength then in your God. Trust in His power, His word, His grace. That's when you're strong. In the eyes of your God, and therefore also in truth, such strength is indeed limitless beyond our comprehension, because it's not yours. It's God's. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Right within. Please rise. Almighty, most merciful God, we implore you, first of all, to hide the shame of our transgressions from your sight. Clothe us with the garments of salvation purchased by the suffering and death of your Son, those robes of righteousness which have been washed clean in his blood. We thank you that you have done this. We trust his proclamation that his payment for our sin is complete. We pray then that we would cast off from us all human pride, all sense of our own power or worth, and be filled only with your power and strength. Continue, we pray, to bless your church, the fellowship of believers. May those who teach your word always proclaim the untainted message of salvation. Let your people joyfully hear and believe it. Stir up all Christendom with your Holy Spirit, turning the hearts of people everywhere to faithful worship and Christ-directed living. We humbly ask you also on this day to give understanding, moral strength, and courage to our elected leaders. We thank you for our country, the gifts, the blessings, the privileges that you have given us here, the freedoms that allow us to come and gather here in safety and security. And yet we pray for our country and its leaders. Sin is rearing its ugly head in all areas of our life here on this earth. We pray instead that you would instill into the hearts of all of our leaders, all journalists, all authors, all educators, and other molders of public opinion, a deep respect for you. Show them how to use the talents that you have given them to promote justice, moral decency, proper values, and good order in this, our country. We pray for those who are in difficulties, for the poor and needy, for the sick and aged, for the desolate and downtrodden, for all who are lonely and despairing. Be gracious to them, bless them, use us in your service also toward them. Arouse your church on earth to a greater compassion for all, especially to recognize the spiritual needs and to bring your word into their lives. Grant wisdom to all who teach our children, the youth of our congregations. May Christ dwell richly in the hearts of our parents and our children, that our Christian homes may stand as enduring models of godliness in an ungodly world. Teach Christians everywhere to be moderate in all things. Give them the trust to commit their ways to you and the sanctified will to flee temptation, lust, and all conduct unbecoming to Christians, your ambassadors. We pray all these things, Father in heaven, asking you to restrain the evil in our lives and promote what is right and good. We trust that you have heard and know what is best for us. Hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.